You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Richard Hahn.
Good afternoon, everyone. Let's take out our Bibles and let's turn to today's scripture reading. We'll be in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Today's scripture reading comes from Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. After the reading of God's word, let us all respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. It says, God's word, holy, inspired, inerrant. Let us heed it carefully this afternoon. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's keep our Bibles open as we are now continuing in our study of the book of Ezra. Ezra is definitely one of those books that is best understood. I mean, I guess every book in the Bible, you need the context, but I think especially Ezra is one of those books where it's best understood when you have at least somewhat, even a crude, bare bones grasp of Old Testament history. So let me provide us with a very, very stripped down overview of the whole history of the Old Testament in 1 minute. It sounds like a YouTube video. In 1 minute of what's leading up to our text. I made a nice little flow chart for us to make it simple. Let's start at the top left. All the way back in Genesis, God makes a promise to Abraham concerning two very important themes, people and land. Namely, that through Abraham, many people would come forth and be set apart as God's own possession, and that they would obtain a promised land where they would serve as a light to the nations. Abraham's family would then come to be called Israel, and they would surely but slowly grow in number over time. But then through a series of sin and disobedience, they end up exiled in Egypt, right? Being oppressed and enslaved for over 400 years. That's the first exile for the people of God. They are then rescued by God through his servant Moses, right? Now we get into the story of Exodus. In order that they may go and be a people in a land, in a secured promised land for them. And after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, after Moses dies, and then the leadership is passed over to Joshua, Israel then finally enters into the promised land. But once again, right, through many different cycles of kings and prophets and priests who would eventually stray from God and lead the people deeper into idolatry and rebellion, the Israelites end up once again in exile. This time not in Egypt, but in Babylon. That's what we refer to as Babylonian captivity. It's a big part of the Old Testament. Right? After Judah rejected the word of the Lord time and time again, Jerusalem, which is the holy city of God, would finally be conquered by the Middle Eastern military power of the time, which is Babylon. And then from there, the temple built by Solomon would be destroyed, burned, ravaged to the ground. Thus, leaving the Israelites as a people with no home, no temple, and no land. Okay, that's the Old Testament in summary, but please still read it if you have, well, you should, not if you have time, definitely still read it. Because there's so many details and things, of course, we can't get into. But even in the midst of this exile, in the second exile, there was still hope. There's still hope, even in the darkness. And the hope comes to the exiles the same way it came to their ancestors before them in the exile. And it also comes to them in the same way that it comes to the people of God today. which is through his word. The prophet Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 11, and he declares the word of the Lord over them. And he says this, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, this is God speaking, he says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. You see, it is in this context, okay, of harsh suffering and exile and hopelessness and despair, it is in this context that Jeremiah then writes possibly one of the most well-known, popular, yet abused and taken out of context verses in modern Christianity, which is, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know people love to throw this verse around, put it on your Instagram bio or tattoo somewhere or the fridge somewhere or portrait somewhere. It sounds great. God wants to give me a future and a hope. He has good plans for me. Remember the context in which this prophecy is given. It is in utter despair. It is in exile. It is in doubt. It is in suffering. And yet what the Lord says will always come to pass. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck once wrote, with God, means and ends always cooperate. Meaning, even the exile of Israel in Babylon, even the destruction of Solomon's temple, even the sufferings and seasons of despair in the life of God's people will ultimately serve as a means to God's glorious end. You may not know what that end is, but all you need to know is that anything and everything in the hands of God, the means and the end, will always work together for the good of those who love him. And that's how we get here to Ezra. That's where we enter the story. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, we read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, of how Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, Persia replacing Babylon as the military superpower in the ancient Near East, Cyrus was stirred by the Spirit of God to allow the exiles to return home to the promised land and to rebuild the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And chapter 2 was then filled with an extensive list of names and numbers of people, which was a historical record. Yes, it's tedious, but it's a historical record of all the Israelites who returned back home to Jerusalem and Judah out of exile in Babylon. So then if we zoom out once again, before we get into the text, if we zoom out from all of this, even from this picture I showed to us, what do we see so clearly? What single thread has continued on through hundreds and hundreds of years, through multiple generations of Israel, through even two periods, which is almost 500 collective years of exile and captivity? What do we see again and again all throughout the Old Testament? People and land. The story of redemption is a story of people and land. You see, now the people of God are finally back in the land that God promised to them. And this is not just a cool connection for us to learn something new and nifty. This matters so much because now we will see what the promise leads to. What does the promise actually produce if it is kept by God? Why do the people need to be in the land? Because it is in this land alone that the people are able to freely and rightly worship God. Ezra is about a people returning to a place. Why? So that they may resume the ordained and ordered worship of God. And we will see this in three ways: in the priority of worship, the precision of worship, and lastly, the place of worship. Verse 1 begins by giving us a very important piece of information, a time frame. What is the time frame for when Israel's coming back to the land? It says here that their return happened during a very important time of the year, and it's when the seventh month came, verse 1. The seventh month in the Hebrew calendar is called Tishri, And it is actually, for them, the first month of the Jewish calendar, which marks something maybe the teachers and the students all love so dearly, which is Rosh Hashanah. You get a day off from school, right? And that month, the seventh month of Tishri, also contains many of the high holidays, such as Yom Kippur, also a day off, I think, right? The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Booths. To put it simply, the seventh month is important because it is the month in the Israelite calendar, in the life of Israel, that is filled with so many occasions for joyful and ordered worship. Joyful and ordered worship, ordained worship. Last week, Pastor Peter taught us about this very long and tedious list of the names and families scattered into exile who returned back home to Jerusalem. But although we saw so many distinctions, right, we couldn't even get through it all, in lineage and tribe, where their people are coming from, what we see is that when these returning exiles gather together, even amongst the rubble and the remnants of their former glorious home, we see in verse 1 that the people gathered as one man. In the Hebrew, it's literally ish echad. It's one man, singular one man, which doesn't make sense numerically, considering that there's tens of thousands of people and it's not just men. So then how can the author write that one man has gathered? It's because the phrase is being used to point to a great sense of unity. They're united here in Jerusalem almost to the point that the people become indistinguishable from one person to the next because their bond of faith and their desire to worship God has made them so close. They have become one. And despite their time in the exile, the one thing that never changed was their place, their membership in the covenant community. And notice that this gathering even brought in people who were outside of Jerusalem. We need to understand it's not like all the returning exiles settled in Jerusalem and that was it. No, Ezra 1 tells us they settled in Jerusalem and the towns in Judah, which means that on this seventh month, everyone is coming together from many different places. We're not told exactly how long the Israelites were in the land, probably not that long before the seventh month comes around. We're also not told how far they were spread out. But what we see is that at some point, they had planned to gather together when the seventh month came in Jerusalem as one man. Can you imagine that trip? All the exiles returning home to Jerusalem, not knowing what they're coming home to, in many ways knowing what they're coming home to. And yet in the midst of all the uncertainty and insecurity, what they say is, hey, Tishri's coming soon. So no matter where we end up, we're coming back to Jerusalem. We're going to meet together to worship the God who brings us back to the land. And as the people gather, notice, I want us to notice in this first point, the very first thing that they do. Mind you, we have to understand the historical context in which this story is unfolding. Remember, the Bible is a real historical record. These things all are corroborated. If you really look at all of the history of the Old Testament, we could even assume that Ezekiel and Daniel were alive during this time, and they had also possibly come back to Jerusalem out of exile. Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets who were alive at this time, preaching to the people. There's so many things and continuities. We have to understand this is real. It's a historical context. The Israelites are coming back to their homeland after 70 years of exile, which began with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the displacement of the Israelites from the land, which means simply that these Israelites, almost 50,000 of them, are quite literally coming back home to what? To nothing. To nothing. The temple is gone. Their homes are most likely gone. And if their homes are still standing, they are surely inhabited by other people. As we're going to see next week, Jerusalem was conquered, but it was not abandoned. But the scene that we have here is quite literally tens of thousands of Israelites returning home, infants, teenagers, parents, the elderly, but it's not the home that they left behind. This perhaps explains why not all of the Israelites left Persia to return home to Jerusalem. Ezra 1:5 makes it very clear that it was specifically the tribes, the houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, and those who God had stirred to go back to Jerusalem. They're the only Israelites that returned. And you see, the reason why is because unlike the first exile, which was oppressive in Egypt, many of the Israelites in this second period of exile had likely settled down across the Babylonian Empire. Trade was good, money was good, and many of them probably had gained wealth. Well, you can see that even in the book of Esther, and even enjoying significant status in the Persian Empire. Another thing is that many of the Israelites, 70 years, you could have a lot of kids in 70 years, right? Throughout the people. That means many of the Israelites, they were born in exile. Jerusalem this, Jerusalem that. It means nothing to them. They have no idea what that means. Judah, who cares? They're Babylonians. They're born in this empire. They have no ties to the covenant land, to the covenant people. So then we can understand simply that those who come back to Jerusalem, they know exactly what they're going back to. Yet, they still went. They still went because God had stirred their hearts. And when they arrive with no place to lay their head, with no homes, with no security, and with no comfort, what is the first thing that Ezra notes that the Israelites do? They do the most important thing. They do the preeminent thing. They do the thing that they could not freely do for the last 70 years. They worship God. Verse 2, they build up the altar and restore the altar of God. In verse 2, we see that two major leaders, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, rise up to build the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it. Building an altar in the Old Testament was a very important act. It symbolized a fresh dedication to God, and it was usually done in response to God's guidance and care for his people. Old Testament commentator Mervyn Brenneman notes that burnt offerings then also emphasized dedication, consecration, and commitment. It's all worship. You see, the author is not interested. He does not tell us if the Israelites have had time to settle down, if they found homes, if they've made homes, if they've found jobs. And yet, even though they most likely have not been able to properly do all of those things, and even though, as we'll soon see, there were other people, foreigners, non-Israelites residing in their homeland, we see that the people of God gather in the public assembly for worship. Why? It's simple. It's because it is the most important thing in their lives. The worship of God supersedes the fear of the residents in the land. It even supersedes their functional needs for comfort. And here we see a people for whom the ordered worship of God is the absolute highest priority. You know, growing up in the Korean church, one thing I always remember is that whenever church members, especially like pastors or elders, whenever they would come over my parents' home for a visitation or a meeting, they would come in, sometimes say hello, maybe not, but they would immediately come in and find somewhere to sit. And what do? They pray. You know, when Pastor Peter and Kathy Samo visited me and Hyun and Connie in the hospital when Connie was born, they did the same. They said hello, maybe. And then they both sat on the couch, aka my bed, and they prayed quietly to themselves. What do all these righteous people pray for? I have no idea. But you see, the act of praying as the first thing that you do when you walk into a room, it communicates to me, even as a young child, something very simple. And it's that God comes first. He is the first thing. Giving thanks to him comes first. Asking him to be in the midst and bless the visitation comes first. It is the same with these returning exiles with no home, no stability, no security. And yet with breath in their lungs and joy in their hearts, they rebuild the altar of God so they can worship him rightly. What about you? Yes, you. What about you? Does worshiping God take priority in your life? We're blessed, you know, to live openly in America as followers of Christ. We live in a land where we're free to worship God as we please, when we want, how we want, where we want, with who we want. So then what do you do with that freedom? We have this wonderful Lord's Day worship every Sunday with our family here at QPEM. And of course, if you're here, that's great. It's great that you're even here and you're blessed to be here. But do you prioritize this time of worship? Do you? You know, I love what our sister Jen shared in her letter for her daughter Angelina's baptism last Sunday. She said that she promises to wake up early so that Angelina can come to church. That's prioritizing worship. Is it not? Do you get enough sleep the night before on Saturday evening, so that when you come to church, you can be present and attentive during the service? Do you take time, whether it's in the morning or during pre-service prayer, or even on the drive while you're parking? Do you take time to pray and to fix your heart on God before you ever come in and open your lips and sing praises to him in worship? Going beyond Sundays, do you set time apart, whether it's 5, 10 minutes, or an hour each day to worship God in your private time or with your family? Praying, reading his word, and drawing near to him. What we see here is that for the people of God, even when they are in unideal, uncomfortable situations, worship always remains close to their heart, the closest. And it is clearly expressed in their lives. But moving to the second point, as we look deeper, we see that it is not just any type of worship that the people nor God desire. Some of the most time I waste is on Instagram. And it's especially wasted when I come across a church service and it's not even remotely close to a church service. The point is not just worship to worship. It's a precise, orderly, and commanded worship. What we see here is that it's not just about worship being prioritized, but it is precise, orderly, ordained, and commanded worship. Verse 2, worship that is done as it is written in the law of Moses. In verse 3, it says that the Israelites set the altar in its place, which likely refers to a specific geographic location. When it says they put the altar in its place, it doesn't mean they walked in and put the altar in the first place that they could put it, but it refers to a specific place in the land that God had revealed to them. This would not be the first time where we see God specify a place for the construction of a holy edifice. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, it recounts King David, and he instructs his builders to build the temple and the altar in a specific place, a place where God ordains and reveals. It is also very likely, and we see this in Jeremiah 51, 52, it is likely that during the time when the Israelites are in exile, that another altar had been built in this place. The exact place where God tells them to build this new altar. For there were many forms, false forms of pagan, idolatrous worship that took place in Jerusalem during this time. Which means, if you're not getting what I'm laying down, the Israelites would have had to destroy and then replace the altar. Which of course would provoke hostility from the peoples of the lands, right? Even when, you know, someone comes in and moves one of the cables, it's outrageous. Move the music stand when we keep putting in the same place. True hostility is bred in my heart. It's not going to go unnoticed, right? But this is what happens. It provokes hostility from the peoples of the land, which then in verse 3, it says, led to fear being upon the Israelites. This reference to the peoples of the land shows us a little bit of what the Israelites were now coming home to. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Samaritans, and even some Jews who had remained behind in the land, forsaking their covenant Lord and family. They're all here. You can't move in because they're already moved in. They're in the land, and these people would not take Israel's return lightly. And they especially would not take Israel tearing down their altar lightly. But wait. Couldn't the Israelites just have built their altar somewhere else? Wasn't there plenty of land to go around? The temple was burned to ash practically. There's so many spaces. Wasn't there plenty of altar space in Jerusalem? Or couldn't the Israelites have just used the altar that was already there? You know, share the space? It doesn't seem very loving. Doesn't seem very loving to just tear down someone else's altar. Well, here's the bottom line. God commanded it. God specified a place for the altar to be set in its place. And he also specified in Exodus 20 verse 25 that the altars built for him must be built with specific materials, not with hewn stones, cut stones, but with uncut stones. The altar built by those who did not live in the fear of the Lord, according to God's word, of course, it would not suffice. And if it was in the place that God had set for the new altar, well, then it had to go. And yet we see that despite Israel's fear of the people in the land, that they are still determined to worship God according to his exact commands, to build and place the altar according to his exact specifications. Not the way that they thought was best, not the way they were told to do so, or other people pressured them into thinking was best, but the way that God had said was best, which is what? According to the law of Moses. We must also remember that these altars built by the residents of the land, they were built for what? They were built for idolatry, to offer sacrifices to false, worthless, pagan gods. The very presence of this altar in Jerusalem was an offense then to him. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and age, especially in the church, where being nice has somehow become the 10th fruit of the Spirit, niceness. But we must be very careful to not confuse our fleshly preferences, especially when they are driven by our own fear of man, with God's desire for how we ought to live as his people. After all, Jesus himself entered the temple in Jerusalem with a whip made out of cords, and he flipped over tables and drove out the money changers and the animal sacrifices. Far be it from us, brothers and sisters, to ever dare say that Jesus was not being very nice. Jesus was righteous. He honored his Father's house. And he was angry because he loved only when his Father's house was used properly as a place of prayer and worship for the nations. The Israelites, despite their fear of the people's response, they prioritized the worship of God, even though it meant facing hostility. Because for them, there was no compromise. They could only do it one way, God's way, and that was the only way. Brothers and sisters, I am not saying to be mean. That would be crazy. No. But here's the thing, to prioritize being nice and not hurting people's feelings when people's souls are at stake and God's honor and glory are being profaned and degraded, that is nothing to be proud of. Nothing to be proud of. There's wisdom in this, of course. Wisdom to be attained by all of us and learned through failures and successes, yet as we live by faith. But you see here for the Israelites, there's no nuance. There's no nuance. There is only a commitment to worship God in the way that he ordained and commanded them to do so. And we see this in verses 3-5 in this repeated phrase, that the people built the altar as it is written. Verse 4, they also observed the Feast of Booths as it is written. You see, our God is not a God of chaos or disorder or confusion. Thus, he regulates things, and he surely regulates our worship. And some people may say, well, if God regulates worship and you think God is saying that you can only do certain things and you have to prohibit certain things in worship, some people may argue, well, then you're putting God in a box. No. This doesn't put God in a box. Rather, it puts us in a relationship with him. Because now we know what he wants. Now we know what he loves. We know what he hates. Now what can we do? We can relate to him. We can commune with him. We can honor him. Think about the relationships in your life, whether it's your spouse or your fiance, your friends, your family. Hopefully, you know their preferences, their likes, dislikes, what sets them off, what they hate, what they love, what brings them joy, what breaks their heart. If you don't know those things, surprise, you don't have a relationship with them because you don't know them. If you don't know them, how can you love them? How can you serve them? How can you honor them? You don't know them. You see, God has always revealed himself in his laws, in his commands, in his prohibitions. If you want to see what God is like, don't look up into the sky. Read the Ten Commandments. You'll see what God cares about. You'll see what God hates. You'll see what God loves. God has revealed himself in these things, in his prohibitions, in his regulations. And by giving these precise specifications for celebrating feasts and building altars and giving offerings to him, God is strengthening the people's relationship with him by giving them clear ways to love him, to honor him, and to know him more. And once they set the altar in its place, we see that the people offered burnt offerings morning and evening. You know, I was asking the praise leaders, like, what is a day and night let incense arise? I was asking them on our group chat. This is what it means, okay? Day and night, all throughout, God has commanded worship to consume our lives. The people offer burnt offerings morning and evening. And this goes back to the Decalogue, to Numbers 28, 2-4. And this was significant because we have to remember here, the fact that the Israelites are giving burnt offerings, let's really think about it. Some of the Israelites returned from exile. They've never even seen an altar before. They've never even seen a burnt offering. It must have been so strange going along and seeing what everyone was doing. And yet, as the Israelites gathered as one man to worship God, they do all things according to the word of God, the law of Moses, as it is written. We see this clearly in verses 4-5, as Ezra recounts that the Israelites celebrated the 7-day-long Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, as it is written in Numbers 29:12-38. There's 219 sacrifices that must be given in this time. And Numbers 29 provides an extensive list of sacrifices for each unique day of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths being a celebration of a time of jubilee and remembrance of God's guidance and leadership over Israel in the wilderness. So again, they're worshiping according to the book, the way God commands. And lastly, in addition to the offerings prescribed for the feast, we see finally that the regular burnt offerings are given by the people, but then the people also give free will offerings to the Lord. Free will offerings are not prescribed for a certain celebration or a feast, but these are offerings that come from where? From the overflow. They could be offered at any time, whenever the Israelites felt led to do so. You see, the baseline desire of the true believer is to worship God according to his word. That's non-negotiable. But then from there, the heart that receives love and that loves God in return will ultimately desire to give much more than what is minimally required. That's something I love about being here at QPEM. I'm surrounded by so many people who have no idea what doing minimum work looks like. They can't turn it off in a lot of ways. And it's the heart. This is why Paul sums up the Christian life of worship as giving all of ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12:2, holy and acceptable to God. You know, QPEM has grown so much in the 3 years that I've been here. And what is so amazing when I think back is that we grew during the pandemic, didn't we? We grew during a time when churches were closing down and many Christians were leaving the church for good. And I truly believe it is because behind it all, it is because our pastors and elders committed themselves to one thing, to obeying and upholding the word of God above all else, above retention, above pleasing congregants, above numbers, and above the opinions of man. In this present age, when so many churches have compromised the word of God in order to be relevant or to be nice or to be more attractive to the world, my prayer for QPEM is that we would unwaveringly continue to live and worship by the word of God. In our liturgy, in our catechism, in our song selection for worship, in our preaching, in our sacraments, and even in our fellowship, small groups, and in everything we do. And lastly, to this last point, we see in verse 6, a summary of Israel's resuming of worship in Jerusalem. The sacrificial system is back in order. God's being honored through the sacrifices and offerings. And yet we see in verse 6, this little cliffhanger, that although the altar had been placed, we see that the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. Israel had relied on the temple for the better part of 400 years for their worship. In the Old Testament, of course, the Israelites were required to make the long, often dangerous uphill trek to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is a city that's situated on hills over 2,000 feet above sea level. And at the different feasts and the Passover, they were all to be observed in the holy city. It required a pilgrimage each year in order to rightly observe the feasts and festivals. So in a way, back in the Old Testament, worship and thus nearness to God was limited to an area. It was limited to those who could be in Jerusalem for the time. And to bring this back to our lives as we close, oftentimes what I've seen so much, even in my own life, is that even the most seasoned believers, that we can have the tendency to functionally worship God like the Old Testament Israelites, feeling like we can only truly worship or experience God only when we're in the right setting, at the right place, with the right ambiance, with the right lighting, with the right music, with the right emotions, in the right season of life. Now, I'm not saying by any means that we should seek to worship God in non-biblical, non-prescribed ways. No. Even Jesus made it clear that there is a right and a wrong way to worship God. When he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, saying to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." There is a right and there is a wrong way. But you see, to limit our worship by allowing our emotions or our felt needs to dictate when we can or cannot draw near to God is to go back to the old covenant ways. I can't tell you how many young believers I've heard say something to the tune of, "I can't worship. It's hard for me to worship. It's hard for me to go to church. It's hard for me to commit myself to God because I'm in a dry season of life, because I'm in this certain situation," as if worship is dependent on those things. We've seen already in the Israelites, that's not true. In doing so, we are functionally saying, unless I am in the right place, I cannot draw near to God. No. Because we learned thoroughly in our study of Hebrews that we now live not under the Old Testament and Old Covenant, but we live under a new, a better covenant, a better high priest, a better temple, which provides us with better access to the people of God, to the presence of God. Hundreds of years later, many years after the temple had been rebuilt in Ezra's time, Jesus Christ would be on the scene and he would say these words, that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And what Jesus is teaching us is that true worship is no longer restricted to a specific location. For even the Israelites would go on to misunderstand the temple and shape it into an idol. They would be in the temple, going through the motions, reciting their prayers, singing praise to God, all with a cold heart and vain lips. Rather, God desires, Jesus is teaching us that God desires true, genuine worship. Firstly, worship that comes from one's spirit, a worship that calls out from the depths of our being. And second, according to truth, not according to what people, what you want to hear, or what you want to feel, or what will keep you entertained, but worship that is according to what God wants. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that Jesus Christ, as the true fulfillment of the offerings given by the Israelites time and time again at this altar in Jerusalem, Jesus as the ultimate and final provision for the atonement of our sins, that Jesus has lived the perfect life that we can never live, that he has bore all our sins, past, present, and future, and he has suffered the due penalty of them all as our substitute, and he has been now raised for our justification. Why? So that now, set free and redeemed, we as his people, as the sheep of his pasture, we are now empowered to do one thing, to worship him, to obey him, to live for him, to offer our lives, our bodies as a living sacrifice so that we may witness to the watching world that our God is worth everything. Have you ever realized how countercultural it is that for us, we celebrate our holy day, that the Sabbath falls on the day where everyone else in the world is not doing the things we're doing? It's their day to truly rest, to not have to do anything besides just do whatever they want. And yet we come into church week after week, Sunday after Sunday. We are witnessing to the world that we are not the same as you. And for those who may think you're wasting your Sunday, this is your only day before going into a full day of work, we say to the world with joy, this is our rest. This is where we charge up for the week. What a witness the church is when we love the Sabbath and we honor the Sabbath and we honor the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ has now brought us back from the exile of sin and shame so that now, according to his word, we can worship amongst the gathering of the redeemed on the Lord's day to humbly receive the primary means of grace of his word and sacrament. And not only that, but now even through the Spirit's power, we're able to worship God anywhere, at any time, to commune with him through his word and through his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the primary means of our growth ordained by God is not so much about being at a specific place, but it's about being with the people of God. It is the gathering of the redeemed. It is the assembly of the saints. This is where we receive word and sacrament and grace in this way. And brothers and sisters, we close out. I want to invite the worship team up. All this is done. Jesus has done all of these things. Everything we've talked about. All the sacrifice, all the forgiveness, all the blessing, all the redemption, all this is done to fulfill the promise made thousands of years ago to Abraham. You see, what has Jesus done? He has rescued and redeemed a what? A people for his glory. But in the words of an old country singer, Jim Reeves, this world is not my home now. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Now, as the redeemed people of God, along with the saints of old, Hebrews 11:10 tells us that now we look forward to the land, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And as the people of God, we now eagerly look forward to a better land, to a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, for those who look forward as the people to the land that is coming, for them, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Brothers and sisters, as we gather every week here at QPEM, May we remember and look forward to this promise of old, a promise of people and land, knowing that God is not ashamed to call us His own people, and that He has surely prepared a place for us on eternity's shore. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Let's thank Christ for keeping His promises, for being the true and better fulfillment of this promise. We live now and we get so short-sighted, nearsighted, and we forget that we're just passing through this place, that we're not home yet, because we are a people and there is a land reserved for us. So brothers and sisters, let's go to Him in prayer. Let's ask God for the strength this week to live by the promise and to look forward to the consummation of those things when Christ returns and He claims His people and we arise with Him in invincible life to dwell forever in a new land, a land without sin, a land without suffering, a land where Christ is. Let's ask God for strength to look forward to that day. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the QPEN podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. See you guys next week.